Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 18, and then we're going to go all the way down through verse 7 of chapter 3, but our focus is going to be on 2, 18 to 25. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and your goodness to us. Thank you for your ministry to us already. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Context here. The context is really how to live the Christian life in a world that doesn't really appreciate you being Christian. And that may be kind of a soft way to say it. But you remember that Peter is writing to believers in a world in which they didn't fit. They have been scattered. He refers to them as aliens. And the point is that they don't fit because they worship Jesus. And part of not fitting, part of worshiping Jesus means that you only worship Jesus and you don't worship the Greco-Roman gods. You're a misfit in your family because you've turned to Jesus away from the household gods. You're a misfit at work because you worship Jesus and not the gods of your work. You are a misfit in your town. You're a misfit in your country because you worship Jesus. You don't worship Caesar. You don't bow down to any of that. And you're a misfit. And the reason why you're a misfit is because you worship Jesus. And yet you still got to live there. And so he has reminded them about who they are and the hope that they have in Christ and the new birth that they have and the inheritance that's kept in heaven that never perishes, spoil, or fade. He's reminded them of who they are and the hope that they have that can't be taken from them. And now he's moving to a place where he begins to talk to them about, okay, this is where you're at. This is how you need to live. And even though you don't fit there, you still need to live there. And what he is concerned about is that they live Christian. Are you with me on that? Not simply that they are Christians, but that they actually live Christian. In the stuff that Pastor Chris worked with last week. He kind of worked with this section, those of you who weren't here, but he especially focused on, I think, this opening paragraph, going back up to verse 11, and how we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world, abstaining from sinful desires, and kind of moved on through to all the way through to the end of chapter 2, where the focus is on Jesus, and Jesus kind of becomes the model for how we live. And you'll notice in verses 13 through 17 that the focus there is on submitting to human authorities, and especially kind of government authorities at that point. Notice verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, that's kind of the really broad perspective. You know, how are Christians to live in this unfair world, this world in which they don't fit, and that is unfair to them precisely because they're Christians? And his short answer is, thank you, Isaiah, his short answer is that they are to, what? Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. In the section that I just read, he moves from kind of this large-scale picture to household relationships. And the household relationships that he deals with are that of the master-slave relationship and the husband-wife relationship. Now, there are others he could have addressed within the household. He could have addressed children. He could have addressed masters. But instead, he addresses, in this order, he addresses the slaves, and then he addresses the wives, and then he has a verse for the husbands. We'll talk more about that next week. But I want you to realize how important households were in the Greco-Roman world. For the Greco-Roman world, order was really important. And the way that order worked was kind of top-down. And so you had the emperor, you had Rome, and the way that Rome kept peace was to keep order. And they typically kept order by military strength. And so if you disrupted the order of things, that you were put back in your place by military strength. And so Rome used power to bring order. And of course, it was an order that benefited them, but it was order. Second piece you need to know. The Greco-Roman world saw life kind of in terms of stations. And you were born into a particular station. And so you might be born as a slave. That may be your station in life. You might be born female. That would be your station in life. You might be born wealthy. That would be your station in life. And you might be born into power, or you might be born powerless. But in one sense, it really didn't matter. You had a particular station in life. And unlike our world, at least what we like to think about our world, you're born into a station and you can't change stations. So there's not really any kind of upward mobility. There's no way to move from being a slave at that station to somehow becoming a landowner and having slaves under you. You were born at a particular station, and so your job in life was to be good at your station, to be skilled at whatever station you were born into. And so we have this kind of overarching thing in terms of order and in terms of stations. The gospel was a message of freedom. Freedom from sin. Reconciled with God. Becoming a child of God. And you can see how that can get picked up on. That I'm no longer simply stuck in this station of life where I am a child of a slave and I'm always going to be a slave. Or where I am born female and therefore I'm always going to be kept at this kind of lower standard, that's just my station in life. that in the gospel we are born into a family in which there's neither male nor female, in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, in which there's neither slave nor free. And that in the gospel we are born into this family in which we all are quote unquote sons of God. And the sons of God language doesn't mean that we're all male. The sons of God's language means that we all have a share in that inheritance as a son to a father. And so this born into this family, and you know how Peter starts his letter. You know, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth, according to his mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope and into this inheritance. And so within the gospel, within the church, within the family of God, there is kind of this freedom, this equality, this having a share in the inheritance to where we are all sons of God. Now remember, the church, Christians, were kind of looked at like something was wrong with them. Well, one of the things that they could be charged with, in a sense, was they're breaking order. That the way things are ordered, the society is built on order in the household, and that you have these people at different stations, different statuses, and that's got to be maintained. And so what Peter is wrestling with here is, how does he help his people be Christian and live true to their new identity in Christ together, and at the same time, I don't know if the fit is the right word, but at the same time, how are they to live Christian in this world of stations and order? Okay, you with me on that? Okay, so you're seeing that. Okay, his basic answer is to live like Jesus. His basic answer is that Jesus is our pattern for how we are to live the Christian life out in this world of stations, in this world of order, that we need to live like Jesus. Maybe a side note on that, and then we'll look more specifically at Jesus. Peter really isn't concerned about making Rome a more just place to live. Okay, Peter really isn't concerned about somehow reorganizing Roman society so that somehow Rome becomes a righteous empire. That is not his focus. And for the most part, that's not the focus of any of the New Testament writers. They're really not that concerned about creating a righteous or just Rome. I think in their minds, that was beyond anything that the church could accomplish. God might bring that about in God's time, but that wasn't their concern. Their concern was about creating a righteous people, a just people. Their concern was creating about, we've kind of seen how Peter uses this language in the past about a holy race, about the people of God, kind of a Jesus nation, if you will. So he wasn't concerned about trying to rewrite Roman law. He was much more concerned about the life that his believers, his followers, were practicing together. And so that's where he wants to see change happen. Second thing with this. In Rome, pretty much the only way to bring about, really in the ancient world, the way that change typically came was through force. And so if he were to somehow get the Christians strong enough to where they could bring about a forceful revolution in Rome, well, he would basically have to arm them. And in that sense, he would simply be creating a new Rome, because he would be using a military to conquer a military to somehow reorder the world so that a different people are on top. Do you see what I'm saying? And so you can't really defeat Rome, you can't really make Rome a more just place by kind of out-Romaning them. You know what I mean? So like if I'm going to, okay, let's talk about our neighborhood. Okay, so we've had some gang violence in our neighborhood over the past several weeks. Okay, well, what's one response that we could take as a church to the gang violence in our neighborhood? Well, we're going to use this Sunday's offering, and we're going to arm all of you. Okay, you're all going to have your own Uzi. Okay, and whenever you see somebody disrupting the peace, you just take them out. And we will reinforce a new order in the neighborhood. Okay, and we're going to bring some peace and we're going to bring some justice to this place. And every one of you is going to be armed, and it's up to you to enforce that new justice and righteousness in this neighborhood. Anybody want to sign up? Mario, I'll even let you lead us. Okay. Okay, but do you see what I'm getting at? If we use the offering and we all arm ourselves, and that's how we're going to bring justice, what do we actually bring? War, hatred, retaliation, more violence. Okay, and so Peter is not about trying to equip his people to somehow have this revolution that's going to out-Rome Rome and liberate them. And as Pastor Chris preached last week, that is so foreign to our way of thinking as Americans. Because as Americans, we believe in revolution. And as Americans who believe in revolution, we know that revolution comes about by force, by might, by strength, whether it's through organizing a protest, whether it's through guns, whatever it might be. Peter is not about revolutionizing Rome. At least not that way. What he is about is helping a people that he pastors, even from a distance, but helping them to become more like Jesus. Because that's where healing takes place. And that's where there's justice, and that's where there's righteousness, rather than just retaliation. And so he speaks to slaves, he speaks to wives, he has a word to husband, these kind of three pivotal stations. Because if there's no order in the household, then there's no order in Rome. And so the place where Christians have to figure out how to live in Rome, the place where Christians have to figure out how to live Christian, even with this new freedom, is right there in their daily relationships of the household, whether you're a slave, whether you're a wife, whether you're a husband. Look with me down to, we'll go on down to the model of Jesus, and then we'll kind of work back up at the household slave. Jesus is the example. So let me start at 2:21. The point, the context is that having to talk to slaves about who are suffering unfairly. Okay, so verse 21. To this you were called. What is the this? This is that unfair suffering that they're dealing with. And so to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The word example there in verse 21, to this you recall because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Example. In Greek, the reference there is to somebody learning how to write. And it makes reference to how you would have kind of a pattern of of the alphabet, and you would learn the Greek alphabet by kind of tracing that. I don't know if you can think back to elementary school or when your kids were in elementary school, but do you remember kind of the handouts that you would get of the alphabet letters? And there might be some solid ones, and then there might be some with kind of dotted lines, and you work on copying the solid ones and then the dotted lines, and so you run your pencil over and connect all the dotted lines, and then eventually you just have the space there, and then you imitate, you copy, you get the motion down, and you make the letter. Am I the only one that remembers that? Okay, a few of you remember that? Okay, that's what they're talking about here. That Jesus is our example, and that we are to pattern ourselves after Jesus. And so just like you learned how to make an A and a B, and you copied over it and it was all darkened in, and then you get to the broken lines and you trace that, and then finally you kind of try it on your own, if you will. Well, that's the example, that our lives are to be a trace of Jesus' life. And that when it comes to how we deal with life not being fair, when life is unfair, and especially unfair specifically because we're trying to follow Jesus, well, we are to trace how Jesus lived when life was unfair for him. And so our lives, somebody should be able to kind of look at our life, and maybe it'll be kind of, you know, my handwriting was never as good as those bold lines. But somebody should be able to look at our lives and be able to tell that we're actually tracing Jesus with how we live. And that we are tracing him especially in those times and at those places where life simply is not fair, and where we don't fit because we are following Jesus. We should be tracing him at that point. So we are to trace him as our example. And now look at what we're supposed to be tracing. And also Peter really kind of emphasizes it twice. Not only in terms of he is our example, we should be tracing him, but then we're also following in his steps, following his tracks, his footprints. And so our lives trace him, and we walk that same path that he walked. Maybe this is a good place to put it. The passage that we opened with this morning about blind Bartimaeus, we tend to focus on the miracle. Here was a blind man, and he's calling out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stops, calls him, because he's really calling out loud, and what do you want me to do for you? And blind Bartimaeus says, I want to see. And Jesus speaks a word to him. He receives his sight. He's able to see. And what does blind Bartimaeus do? He gets up and he follows Jesus along the way. He begins to walk in the steps of Jesus. And by the way, where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And if we were to pay a lot of attention to Mark, what we would see here is that this isn't just a miracle of a blind man coming to sight. This is really a miracle of discipleship. That here is a man who has been stuck along the side of the road and can't see, and Jesus heals him, and he gets up and he begins to follow Jesus on this journey into Jerusalem, the very place that the disciples all along were struggling to follow. The blind man miraculously begins to walk in the steps of Jesus towards the cross. See, that should be our story. That we are to be tracing Jesus and his response to life when it's not fair. That we should be walking in the steps of Jesus as Jesus embraces the unfairness of life, the suffering that he is about to go through. Doesn't turn from it, doesn't run from it, but Jesus keeps walking that walk. And as Christians, Peter is telling us that we need to be tracing Jesus and we need to be walking in his steps. And yes, I might add, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. Now, look at Jesus' response. So we'll pick it up. leaving us this example. Verse 2 and here, or 22, and here Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Okay, what was happening to him was not fair. He did not sin. He was innocent. And yet when they brought charges against him, he didn't start sinning then. No deceit was found in his mouth. And so he did not meet sin with sin. He did not meet unfairness with turning the tables back around and unfairness. In other words, he did not meet violence with violence. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Goes on. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Okay, so Jesus was not about getting even. I don't know about you, but I'm about getting even. Somebody does me wrong, I kind of remember that, kind of looking for payback time. You know, how can I get the upper hand here? When's it all going to come back around? Not Jesus. When Jesus was done wrong, when he was insulted, when he was talked about, when he was spoken against, when they mocked him and humiliated him, it wasn't about payback. You didn't really hear him from the cross saying, "You just wait. I'm coming back and I'm going to get you and you're going to pay." No, what did he pray from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And telling the one thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And about creating kind of this new family in terms of his mom and the beloved disciple. I mean, we don't hear any words of retaliation or threat from Jesus when he's there on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." I mean, those are the things he cried. He didn't cry out for God to somehow pay them back. He didn't cry out, "You just wait till I'm raised from the dead. I'm coming after you." None of that. And so Jesus is taking all this on. All of the mocking, all of the pain, all of the insults, all of the torture, all of the shame. He is bearing all of that. And none of that is being turned back around on those who are doing him wrong. It's totally unfair, but no retaliation and no threats. And so look what else Peter has to say. Instead, he, Jesus, entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So rather than payback, rather than breathing out threats, instead, what's he do? Commends his spirit to God. Trust himself to God. God is his judge. God is the one who will take care of him. God is the one who will vindicate him. And indeed, God does vindicate him. God raises him from the dead. And it's evident that all that he suffered, that they were wrong about who he was, and they were wrong to do that to him. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And some would say it might even be better to translate, he entrusted them to him who judges justly. So rather than feeling like somehow he had to be the one to execute judgment on his enemies, he entrusted his enemies to God, who judges justly, who makes things right. That needs to be a place where we trace him, where we trace Jesus, where we walk in his steps. That when others are doing us wrong, we don't retaliate. That when others are doing us wrong, when life is not fair, that we actually entrust ourselves as well as them, whoever the them might be, we entrust them to God who is just and righteous, rather than somehow feeling like we have to straighten them out and we're right and they're wrong, etc. Learn to trace Jesus at that point. This next part is just fascinating to me. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins, so that we might be done with sins and live for righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I think about that in a couple of ways. I guess the first way I think about it is, yeah, he bore our sins on the tree. Everything that everybody did wrong to him, from the nail-pierced hands and feet, the sword or the spear in his side, the crown of thorns with the blood dripping down. I mean, everything was dished out upon him, and he bore it in his body on the tree. So I think about it that way, that he bore it, and with he didn't retaliate, that means that we did it to him, and it stayed there. That he carried it there. That he carried it rather than dishing it back out. Rather than sending it, he carried it on his body in his death. And so that we might be done with sin. That we might be dead to sins. Okay, let me work with it a different way. I've been working on my bathroom at home and have this tile project going on. And it's kind of been a father-son tile project that has probably been a little bit more father than son, but still kind of a father-son project. And yesterday was the day to grout. And it seems like it's been taking forever with this project. But yesterday I worked at grouting it, and it was one of those days where it was more of a father project than a father-son. John Mark went to Six Flags, and so he had a great time Friday night, got home in the wee hours of Saturday morning, and I had a great time Saturday, kind of. But with this, with grouting, I don't know how many of you have grouted before? Okay, so you know that when you kind of take the, I don't even know what, the trial, kind of the, what do you call it, Tony? What's that? Yeah, the trial, and it's kind of, for those of you who don't know, it's kind of got a sponge-like bottom. It's not a super soft sponge, but it's different from like a metal trial. Anyways, you move that over and use that to kind of wipe the grout down into the cracks of the tile, and then it leaves a film of grout across all of the tile. So what you have to do is you have to come back with a sponge, you know, a regular kind of sponge like you might use for washing a car, and lots of water, and you soak your sponge in the water, wring it out, and then you use the sponge to wipe off the film of grout that got left on the tile. And you do that over and over and over again, and what happens is that the sponge absorbs that film of grout, that film of kind of, and it's kind of dust-like, cement-like, grout-like, And it absorbs that. And then you keep wringing that out in the water. And so that's how you lift the grout up off that film, up off the tile. And depending on how messy you are the first time over, you might have to do that several times. I know from experience. Okay, now, but here's my point. My point is that what happens is that the reason why that works is because the sponge absorbs, picks up the dirt, and holds it, and doesn't return it. And I really think about that in terms of Jesus on the cross bearing our sins. Amen. That Jesus is like a sponge, and that's, I know this probably isn't the best theology or the best way to think about it, But Jesus is like a sponge that absorbs, that soaks up, you know, all of the film that just covers us, that we are thick with. That Jesus sponges that up, that Jesus soaks that up, and never, never does he wring it back out on us. He holds it. And see, that is so different from the way we work. Because our sense is, if you do violence to me, you know, my natural sense is, I'm going to, okay, maybe I bear that violence in my body, but guess what? I'm going to wring that right back out on you. And that's why our neighborhood is such a mess. And that's why the Middle East is such a mess. That's why our world is in such a mess. because we never actually absorb anything and hold it. We might absorb something, we might bear something, but then we wring it right back out as soon as we can on whoever we can. And I mean, just imagine how futile it would be, how ridiculous it would look, if when I'm clearing off the grout, that I use my sponge and I wipe it off, wipe the film off the tile, and then I wring my sponge out over the tile. And now what? Now I just have a bigger mess. And yet so often, that's how we deal with evil. That's how we deal with the unfairness of life. And so we might absorb it, certainly not willingly, but we bear it, and then we just can't wait to wring it back out. And if we can't wring it back out on the person that did it to us, then we'll wring it back out on somebody at home. Or we'll wring it back out on somebody else in the neighborhood. Or somebody at school or at work. I mean, we're not going to hold it. And yet Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might be done with sins, dead to sins, not living that way anymore. Because what would happen if Jesus just wrung it right back out on us? Then we would just wring it right back out on him and somebody else. And the pattern would just keep continuing and continuing and continuing. But what Jesus does is he just absorbs it and holds it. And when he absorbs it and holds it, rather than wringing it back out on us, then we can be done with it. And we can be done with it, and we can move on, and we can live righteously. That's why he holds it. By his wounds, we have been healed. And again, I don't know everything to do with that, but I just keep thinking about Jesus as kind of this sponge that absorbs evil. And so Jesus just absorbs all the evil that's in us, takes it out of us, so that by his wounds, by him bearing our sins, we actually are set free from sins and we are healed. Maybe a different imagery. Venom. Jesus absorbs all of our venom. How do you deal with snake bite? You know, if you get bit by a rattlesnake, what are you supposed to do? Brian, help me. I thought you were supposed to somehow get the venom out. That's just old school. Go to the hospital, let them deal with it. Okay. All right. Well, maybe it's just some Old West movies or something. I don't know. But the way you deal with it, you got to get the venom out. Well, usually what we end up doing is we just trade venom for venom. And we never hold the venom. And I think what Jesus does, by his wounds we are healed. It's like we strike him with venom, and Jesus just not only takes the strike, Jesus takes all the venom out of us. And willing to hold it, willing to absorb it, so that we can be healed of it, so we can be set free of it. And that we can actually begin to live rightly, rather than living a life of retaliation. This is the pattern. This is the pattern that we are to trace. These are the steps that we are to walk in. And so being a Christian and having this new birth into this living hope and this promise of resurrection and this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for us, well, that's all good, but that's supposed to translate into living Christian. And living Christian means that we trace Jesus. And tracing Jesus means that when others do us wrong, that we still do them right. And we don't retaliate, we don't talk about them, we don't slander them, we don't find a way to get even. And Peter, the first place he goes with this, is slaves. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And if you want to put a note in your Bible there, the word respect is actually fear. And its primary reference is not to your master, but to God. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with reverence or fear directed towards God. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, who treat you wrong. For it is commendable, and this is another place you can mark a little word in the side, grace. For it is grace if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure that? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is grace before God. This is what you are called to. This is the example that Christ left us. That we are going to, we are going to endure unfairness. And you might be in a low station right now. And we live in a country where, at least theoretically, you can change stations. But whatever station you're in, I guarantee you, there is somebody above you that is going to do you wrong at some point. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? When somebody else gets promoted and you didn't, and you should have. How do you deal with that when somebody else gets honored and you don't? Or worse, when somebody betrays you or sabotages you. How do you deal with that? Peter's telling us, trace Jesus. Trace Jesus. Don't sin against him. Don't retaliate. Don't threaten him. Trust yourself. Trust them. And do right. Absorb. Trace Jesus. We don't do that. We don't do that of our own strength. But that's what Peter's talking about when he says that we have done away with sins. We have died to sins. When Paul uses that language, a lot of times the Apostle Paul will have the singular. We have died to sin, sin as a power. But where Peter is speaking here, he uses the plural, sins. He has concrete actions in mind. So Peter is very concerned about how we actually live. And so when you're done wrong, trace Jesus. And be done with those sins of payback, of threat, of somehow getting even. Trace Jesus. Live right. It's a miracle. But it's possible because of the new birth that we have, because of the hope that we have in Christ, because of the grace that he gives us. That's why we take communion every week. Communion, we understand, as a means of grace. And as we receive communion, as we receive the bread, as we receive the cup, we understand that symbolically we are receiving Jesus and his grace for us to imitate him, to be like him. Broken, spilled out, absorbing injustice rather than simply wringing it out on whoever we can find. I invite you to stand and to come and receive the cup and receive the bread. Return to your seats. We'll take communion together. Eddie, if you would come, I don't know if the Lord has put any particular song on your mind, but if you would lead us.